We want to recognize our baptismal candidates. If they're, I think they're all back now. And so, Megan, are you here? Come in. She's not out yet. Okay. How about Colton Lee? I saw Colton come out. Colton, where are you? Oh, right there. Sitting right in front of me. I'll let you step out here so Miss Cammie can get your picture better that way. All right. There you go. That's your certificate. And let her take your picture. And if you're in Colton's family, would you just raise your hand so we can see you all? Thank you. And Emma Kate Lucius, I saw her walk out that way. Where did you guys end up? Okay. Emma Kate, can you come down here and join me so Miss Cammie can get your picture? All right. That's your baptismal certificate. We're proud of your courage. Okay. Got it? Very good. And your family is right back there? And Olivia is new to our church. Olivia, where are you? Okay, this is Olivia Coletta. I'll turn and let Cammie get your picture there. And there's your certificate, and your family is right there. Very good. Okay. Did we get Megan back in yet? Oh, there she is. Okay, Megan. I'll let you come here, and she can get your picture. All right, very good. There you go. All right. And you got family here with you? They're over there. Okay, very good. And over there. All right, good. All right, I think that's it. I think I'm supposed to preach now, right? So, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark and chapter 10. Last few weeks, I've been talking to you about some aspects of marriage. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about if you're going to find a man, ladies, what you should look for in a man, and man, what you should be. If there's a lady who is chasing you, you know that's how they do that. They chase you till you catch them or something like that. What kind of man you ought to be. And then last week, I talked to you about what happens if you get in a marriage and find out there are some problems. And the title of the sermon was Help, I Married the Wrong Person. And so we talked about that a little bit. Does my mic sound like it's cutting in and out? Are we okay? All right. Mark chapter 10, then. We're going to read this together, and today I'm going to talk to you about dealing with divorce. It's a topic that has always been on the front edge of our discussions in the church over the last probably 40 years, and I remember being a teenager how if someone was divorced in our church, they were treated like second-class citizens, and they couldn't teach anymore, they couldn't really be in any kind of service because they had some kind of a flaw. And I didn't like that when I was a kid. I didn't understand it. And so I've been studying this through the years, and I'm going to share with you about a two-hour message in about 35 minutes, all right? So hang on. Here's Mark chapter 10. Talking about Jesus, it says this. He set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again, and as he usually did, he began teaching them once more. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate." Now in the house, the disciples questioned him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So these are the words that Mark recorded that Jesus taught, at least in this part, about divorce. When I was writing this message, I thought of two young couples that Joyce and I were aware of. One was a girl that was in high school. Her boyfriend was about 6 or 7 years older than she was. He was the only girl that she had ever dated. And since he was older, he waited for her to finish high school. She graduated one Saturday, and the next Saturday they got married. Pretty soon, over the next about a year and a half, they had two children right away. And he made good money. He worked in the steel mill industry in the St. Louis area. And they had a great big house that was the envy of many. They drove brand new cars and always had lots of money to spend. Everything looked super from the outside, like a young couple who was well on their way. However, she got involved in the gambling boats in St. Louis and started gambling. And after a time, they lost their house, they lost their savings, they lost all their cars, their retirement, most of their possessions except what they could fit in suitcases, and they lost their marriage. He had a nervous breakdown, tried to rebuild his life, but it was years before he even got on an even keel. She tried to rebuild her life. She remarried, tried to keep two kids having as much of a good life as they could and not ruin their lives, and she failed with both of those children. And all of those four lives and every life they touched were filled with great pain and sadness. Even today, there are family members who just agonize over the separation of what looked like high school sweethearts that were going to stay together forever. Well, the other couple was a different story. Unfortunately, the same result. They were high school sweethearts. She lost her mother early in life when she was just a very little girl, and so she cherished the love of her fiancé and his large family. She loved that. She was the steady one. She was always working, and she kept working while he was in the Marines. And when he came home from the Marines, they married, and they moved away, started their life together, and they both started going to school. But he was restless. One day she came home from work, and she found a note on the refrigerator that said he was going back into the Marines, and he was going to be with another woman that he had met. She was devastated. She thought that she loved enough for both of them, but he didn't even seem to care anymore about her at all. So with those kind of stories, and all of us could tell stories of people, we think, how in the world did they get themselves in a mess like that? So I want to talk to you first of all today about divorce and talk to you about God's allowance for divorce. Let me explain this passage of Scripture a little bit. Jesus was in Capernaum. That is a town that's at the north part of the Sea of Galilee. It was where Peter was his hometown. And when Jesus went over to Capernaum and met Peter's family and got to know them, Capernaum became his home base for his ministry. But in this passage, it's telling us that Jesus went south into Judea, and then he crossed over east to the eastern side of the Jordan River. It is right there around Jericho where John the Baptist had been conducting his ministry. And so Jesus was entering into the place that was under the rule of King Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas was a man of great immorality. Now you probably remember the story about him because John the Baptist accused him of adultery because Herod Antipas had taken a mistress named Herodias. And Herodias was the daughter of one of his stepbrothers. So she was his niece. He also took Herodias, and she was the wife of another half-brother. And at the very same time, he was married to an Arabian princess, and he had kicked her out of the palace and back to Arabia, and her father was waging war against a section of Israel at the very time. So John the Baptist called him on this and said, "You have taken your brother's wife, who is your niece, while you are already married to another princess. And this is not right. It is adultery. And you are not right in God's eyes." And so Herod Antipas, rather than repenting and confessing his sin, he decided to stop John the Baptist from preaching. So he cut his head off and removed it from the rest of his body. That does tend to quiet a preacher. Now, the Pharisees were searching for a way here in the Jericho area to get rid of Jesus. Their motive in questioning Jesus was to set a trap in which he would fall and he would probably end up with the same result that John the Baptist had. If Jesus would say something about divorce and marriage that would insult Herod Antipas, then maybe Herod would remove his head from his body as well. And that's what the Pharisees were hoping for. There also were two schools of thought about divorce among the Jewish rabbis of the day. And by answering this question that they ask him, "Can a man divorce his wife?" Jesus would probably offend either both or at least one of those schools of thought about divorce. So this was not a light question over a cup of coffee from Starbucks. The Pharisees meant business here, and they meant to do something ugly about it. They wanted to trap Jesus, get him to trip up, and either because of the political ramifications or the religious debates, they would catch him in a very highly charged issue and nail him, stop his ministry. But Jesus was pretty smart. He's like most husbands I know today. When your wife asks you a question, you don't answer it directly either. You usually walk into the other room and say, "What'd you say?" Something like that. Jesus avoided questions directly too, because he knew if he just answered it directly, they would nail him. So instead, very wise, he asked them a question in return. They said, "Rabbi, is it right for a man to divorce his wife?" And so Jesus says, "Well, what did Moses give you in the law?" And they repeated back to him what the law said, that Moses said that they could divorce a woman by giving her a written declaration of divorce and send her away. Now, divorce in the day of Moses was pretty hard on women. Moses was not trying to make it easy to get a divorce. He was trying to make it more difficult than it usually was, because this is what usually happened. A wife would leave her father and mother and her family and come to live with her new husband and his family. And she would basically be working in that family to promote her husband's family. And if he rejected her, if he divorced her, if he sent her away, her options were not to go back home. Mom and Dad already had moved on with the rest of their family. And most often, she was not accepted back in the family, because now she belonged to that guy's family. And so she would have to go out and work in the streets, sell herself as a slave, or sell her body to other men. And it did not look good for women. It was very hard on them to have a life after a man would write her a divorce paper and send her away. Now, just so that you understand how flippant this was, it would be like me going over to the sink counter, ripping off a piece of paper towel, and saying, "Joyce, I want you out of here by 10 o'clock today," and giving it to her, and she'd be on her way. That is how crass and crude divorce was in Moses' day. And so he was trying to raise it up a little bit by saying, "You've got to go through the right steps and explain to her, write to her, why you're divorcing her." Now, the law exactly was in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It says this: "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something improper about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house." So Moses was trying to make it a little difficult, because the husband would have to come up with something that displeased him in her or something improper in her behavior before he wrote a certificate of divorce. But the debate among the rabbis was this: what exactly is displeasing? What exactly is improper? Is it something indecent, or as King James said, is it something unclean? What exactly is it that Moses meant by improper or displeasing? So one group of rabbis held a very high standard of marriage, and they would say, for you to divorce your wife, it would have to be only an act of adultery, that she was unfaithful. She had been with another man, and you knew it, you heard about it, she was not repentant, and so you would write her a paper of divorcement and send her away. She had been unfaithful to her vows. That was the higher standard among the conservative rabbis. The liberal rabbis had a much lower standard. Their standard was this: it says displeasing, so that means that the wife could do anything that would displease the husband. So if she burned the toast, she was out of there, or if he found a better-looking younger woman, he would dismiss the wife and take the younger woman. That's how flippant it was in terms of what they could do with divorce. Now, let's just take a survey. Most of you men probably don't cook as much as your wife. How many times has your wife ever burned something or made something that wasn't very tasty? No brave men in the whole church. I knew it exactly. My wife's in St. Louis, so I can say whatever I want to today, okay? The only time I ever got a piece of toast was when Joyce made too much for herself, okay? Most of you are from the South, so your wife probably gets up early in the morning and fixes you breakfast before you all go to work. Is that right? Is that the way it works? Okay? So if that's true, so your wife doesn't get up one morning and make you breakfast like you think she ought to, with bacon and scrambled eggs and toast and jelly and butter and the grits and hash browns and all that kind of stuff. Lunch is not too far away, so hold on here. If she doesn't do that, you tear off a piece of paper towel and say, honey, you're done. I found me a fairer woman, one that can cook, one that will get up early. So do you see how flippant it was if we would follow those principles today? So Jesus stated that this law of Moses was given to them because the people's hearts were hard. They were turned against God in a very hard way. In other words, they had gotten so stubborn in their heart that they had no grace toward one another or dealt with marriage like it was something precious and sacred to try to be preserved. Divorce was not God's original intent. It was not his ideal intent for marriage. God had a very high standard for marriage. He wanted people, man and woman, to come together and build a strong, unbreakable bond, that they would develop their own family and they would stay together and it would preserve the society because marriages were strong. But that is not what was happening here. In our culture, and this is my own opinion, you don't have to agree with me. In my opinion, in our culture, we have debased the beauty and the blessing of marriage. We have treated it so trivially that no longer is it the beautiful thing that God intended for it to be. We have let Hollywood take it and smear it on the movie screens all across America like it is just a cheap thing. We have let our music be written and we play it in our radios or on our MP3 players or iPods, whatever, and it's just music that is blatantly anti-marriage the way God intended for it to be. Even our government has passed laws, especially in the last two or three decades, that destroy the connection of marriage rather than trying to support marriage. And because of that, it is a short-term rite of passage, and we have lost the idea that it is a marriage that honors our society and our culture and the foundation of why we can survive. Now, God did allow divorce, but that was not his intention. His intention was for these families to stay together in a strong bond. That's why he said they became one flesh. Now, if you're debating some of your friends about the validity of God's word, you might catch on to this passage in Mark 10. Because here it is, Jesus quoting from Genesis, and he is quoting it as if it is the truth. So if Jesus thought Genesis was right, even though it was written hundreds and hundreds of years before, then we have a pretty good statement of validity that Jesus supports all of God's word, even in the book of Genesis. And he says this. He says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now instantly in our minds we think about the physical side of that marriage relationship, but that's not all that one flesh means. It means united in the way we think, our emotions, our sharing, our intimacy, our privacy, our togetherness, our making decisions, our working together, all becomes as if we are one in that. And when we sever that in trivial or flippant divorce that mocks God's ideal, we are making fun of what God intended marriage to be. Moses was trying to maintain that. So I'm going to share with you through my study of marriage over the last 40 years the ways that I think God does allow divorce. The first one is if divorce takes place before the experience of salvation. Now, if persons are divorced before they become Christians and then they accept Christ as their Savior, I don't think they should feel compelled to live their lives alone and miserable. I think that if we apply the teachings of Christ in terms of what salvation means, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. So all things are forgiven. People start with a clean slate. God has put the past away. They are given a new, fresh beginning as they move forward in their life. And I want you to understand with me, I'm going to declare this, I think, is the biblical truth. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. That word new means fresh and clean. So I believe that God would allow, if you want to say it in those terms, that if a person is divorced and then later becomes a Christian, that previous divorce is past. It's time to start new with God. Secondly, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19, a kind of sister passage to this one in Mark, he says, if anyone divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Now, I've had people come to me in my office and say, okay, Pastor, we're having trouble. My husband's had an affair. And right here in the Bible, it says that I could divorce him because he's been unfaithful. Now, that theoretically is true. But you do not understand how the Greek language works. Because in the Greek language, there are verbs that have continual meaning or continual process or presence. And this is one of those in the New Testament. It does not mean somebody who has had a one-time affair. Now, I understand that having one affair is pretty bad. It brings a lot of violence to the relationship. It's pretty destructive even to know that the person we're married to has had one relationship outside of our marriage. But that is not the excuse to automatically divorce. There's not any scriptural grounds to divorce someone because they have had an affair if they will come back repentant and will begin to work on restoring their marriage. However, what Jesus is talking about is persons, because of the verb tense in the Greek, persons who have a habitual unfaithfulness and they do not show any repentance or brokenness in trying to restore their marriage relationship. So if a guy would come to me and say, my wife's had an affair and I forgave her, we tried to work on it. Nobody's ever perfect in that, but you know, they try. But then he comes back and says, well, she's had another man and another man. She is showing a habitual unfaithfulness, or he could be showing a habitual unfaithfulness and no heart to repent or no brokenness to come back and make the marriage work, then I think the wounded party may have reason to say, I am divorcing you because you have habitually broken your vow of faithfulness to me. And I think the scripture would indicate that. The Apostle Paul then speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. I read this last week, but let's read this again. Verse 12, it says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So there were instances in the first centuries of Christianity where people came and said, well, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but my wife's not a believer. She won't accept Christ. Or I've accepted Christ, but my husband will not come to Christ. So they were asking, should we divorce them? Because otherwise our marriage is not pure. And the Apostle Paul says, no, if an unbeliever is willing to stay with you in marriage, you should not divorce them. And your marriage is sanctified by God and your children are sanctified by God. So if the unbelieving partner, even though they don't trust Christ like you do, they do not share your faith commitment, they're willing to stay with you, the Christian should not automatically divorce the unbeliever. However, he goes on to say this, but if the unbeliever leaves, let them do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances because God has called us to live in peace. My understanding of that, to the best that I can, is that if the unbelieving partner says, well, you're a Christian now, I don't want to accept your faith, and I no longer want to be married to you, so the unbeliever leaves, whether it's the husband or the wife, then the remaining partner, the believing Christian, is not bound to those same marriage vows that they once were. They are not bound in those circumstances, and they are free to bring divorce to that marriage relationship. Now, we've talked about before you're saved, we know what salvation does. We've talked about what Jesus says and what Paul says. Now, I'm going to share with you the words of that great philosopher, Kevin. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, it says this, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, so he's already assuming that although he said there should be no divorce or separation, but if she does separate from her husband, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So even though the Apostle Paul says there should not be separation or divorce in marriage, he assumes that some will. So he says, but if she does, or assuming, but if he does, then what should they do? It says that they should remain unmarried and they should seek to restore that relationship, be reconciled to one another. At my church in Waterloo, Illinois, years ago when I served there, we had a couple who owned several apartment complexes in town. And they gave to the church two apartments that we could use to help families that were going through difficulties. We would pay them a rent check every month to rent those, and then they would reimburse the church, so there was a paper trail for their tax break. But bottom line was, we had these two apartments we could use. And there were times when I visited with a woman, and her husband had destroyed their house, tore up all the appliances, furniture, everything in it, and kicked her out on the front porch with two kids. She had no place to go. So I was able to go and help her move into an apartment, and she, with her two children, started to rebuild her life. There were times when a man was kicked out of the house, or a woman was kicked out, with or without kids, and we could move them into those apartments and help them try to bring a restoration to their lives. We saw some success. I would not tell you that we saw 100% success, but we saw some success where couples would come to us and they were separated, and they would either get individual counseling, begin to date, begin to see each other again, work on their own life, getting themselves right with God, and eventually be restored in their marriage. That takes time, it takes effort, and it takes a lot of the church being supportive of that kind of ministry. But that is what this verse is talking about. If you do leave, if you do separate, you stay unmarried and you reconcile. Now here's the word of Kevin. This is not God's word, so you're welcome to disagree with me. It's just my best understanding. That if those couples do their best, they work hard, they make a serious attempt at reconciliation over a period of time, and it fails, then there may be an allowance for divorce at that point. All of the questions regarding divorce, there's no way that I can give a blanket statement. I'm trying to give you general principles that the Word teaches us. But all of those questions have to be regarded and understood and examined as individuals, because everyone has a particular story, a different understanding of those things. But I believe those are the ways God may allow there to be a divorce. Now, I am not dealing today with remarriage. All I'm saying is, if a couple's going to divorce, these may be the ways that God's Word gives us an allowance for there being a divorce. And I don't talk about anything beyond that in terms of remarriage, because the next thing I want to talk to you about is God's attitude about marriage. Now, I'm going to say something very harshly to you, and I'll soften it on the other side, because I want you to understand what God's Word teaches us, especially in the book of Malachi. So you all looking at me, I want you to make sure you hear this from me. God hates divorce, but He loves people. God hates divorce, and I'm going to try to explain to you why He does. God hates divorce because God understands that divorce brings pain and suffering into relationships, into people's lives that He never intended for them to endure. God hates divorce because even though He has given us the power of a free will, He wants to warn us about the mistakes that we could make and the pain that comes along with it. God hates divorce, but He does offer healing to hurting people and forgiveness to people who have made sinful mistakes. God hates divorce, but He never hates people. He loves people. And so when I learned that in my study of Scripture, I realized that the church I grew up in as a young boy was mistaken to treat people who went through divorce as second-class citizens. They were hurting. Some of them were victims. Some of them were just abused by others. And their divorce was just a symptom of deeper trouble that were in those lives. Marriage is also a picture of God and His church. That's why He hates divorce. Because all throughout the Bible, when we see marriage, it is supposed to give us a picture of what God intends for His relationship to be like with His people, or Christ and the church. I've heard many people say through the years, the definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, marriage is a parable in that sense, because it portrays for us, depicts for us, what God intends for us in marriage to be a picture or image or reflection of what His relationship is like with His people, or with Christ and the church. And when we allow divorce to happen so rampantly or flippantly, we are mocking this image that God gives us in the most wonderful relationship God intends for us to enjoy here on this planet. Marriage is that picture. And even Paul says in Ephesians 5 that it is a mystery. It doesn't mean nobody can understand it. It means the mystery means that it is an awe thing. It's to stand back and say, wow, look what God has given us. And we do not get it. We do not understand it that way. Thirdly, God hates divorce because marriage is foundational to the institution of society. Over the last few decades, conservative Christians and others have been scrambling to try to protect marriage in a biblical view of it or in a foundational view of it. We wrestle energetically to protect it against the world around us is seeking to destroy it. Because of this one truth that we know, it is the foundational institution of society. When God created, recorded for us in the book of Genesis, over several days, he created different things. On the sixth day, it said that he made man and he made woman. Male and female, he made them. In his image, he created them. And then in chapter 2, we see that expanded where all of the animals that God created were brought in front of Adam, and he was supposed to name them, give them a name. So if you want to know why an elephant is called an elephant, it's because Adam named him an elephant, okay? Right? And a mouse is a mouse and all that kind of stuff. Adam named them, but the point there is not their names. The point there is that Adam named them. He had control over their character and nature by naming them, and he did not find one of them that was a companion for him. So the Bible says God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and from his rib he created Eve. Now when Adam saw Eve, we don't get it in our English, but he was so astounded, he was excited because he said, wow, now there is someone who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is like me. She's a perfect companion for me. And that is where God instituted marriage, and marriage was the foundational institution for all of society. So I'm going to say this to you, and I want our young people to make sure they get this, that if we allow marriage and the family to disintegrate, society will not be far behind. It is important that we protect a biblical view, and with those who do not share our views about the Bible, but they still have a high regard for marriage, we should do what we can to cooperate with them and keep marriage at a high level, because if we let it fail, the rest of society will follow it. That's why God hates divorce. Now, there are some arguments that we could make against divorce. Now, I just want to show you that in my sermon notes, I have it written here, keep it short, all right? So I'll do my best. I didn't add the second S where it says keep it short, stupid. I just said keep it short. So let me see if I can get in there. Because when I have couples come to me, and they sit in my office, and they are bent on getting a divorce, I will not be Mr. Compassion sometimes like that. I'm compassionate, but sometimes I will be very forceful to them and say, look, if you would work as hard on saving your marriage as you are to destroy it, you would see success. It's a lot of pain and difficulty to get a divorce or to go through a divorce. Here are just some of the arguments against it. Broken relationships. Now, I don't mean the obvious one of husband and wife. I mean all the relationships connected to that. Have you ever had friends in church that got a divorce and then you didn't know really how to deal with them when they came back? You had known them as a couple, but now they're individuals, and we're not quite sure how. Do we invite them to the party? Do we not? They've always come before, but now we don't know how to deal with them. And they come, and they feel kind of awkward and strange as well. Often friends are forced, they feel like, to choose between one or the other or back away from both parties. And so not only is the marriage destroyed, but now a lot of the relational friendships and connections are gone. Finances. The standard of living changes drastically for both parties. You know, most people don't get divorced and the next day they're all just suddenly rich because they have the same income they've always had. Now it's divided between two households. Not only do they have to pay for one apartment or one house, now they got to pay for two. And then all the expenses associated with that and the traveling back and forth and legal things and the enforced payments and returning to the job market after you've been out of it for a long period of time. Child care costs, legal fees. All of that can disturb your financial standing. And if you get calls from your former spouse at work all the time, pretty soon your boss or your supervisor gets fed up with it and you may lose your job. So there, although that's not true about every situation, I'm just saying those are some of the things that happen to us through divorce. Physical and emotional health are impacted. I'm going to quote to you from a research study. It says, research studies show that the process of marital breakup and divorce puts people at a much higher risk for both psychiatric and physical disease, even cancer. So when we go through the pain of rejection and isolation and loneliness and bitterness and anger and depression that are a part of divorce, it makes us physically, mentally, emotionally vulnerable to disease and other things that will oppress us. Argument against divorce because of its effect on the wife. Most of the time, she becomes a single parent with custody of the children. The relationship with her husband does not end, it just changes. Did you know on the stress charts, the number one stress thing is divorce. Under that is the death of a spouse. You would think it'd be higher, but it's not. Because you can sort of get over, you can start to handle the death of a spouse. But with a divorce, they just never go away. It's always surfacing in your life, decisions to make. The third thing is the death of a child. So you can see how high the stress is on people's life in divorce. And for the wife, her responsibilities are magnified. No matter how much he did or did not do at the house, whatever she's left with, now she's got to do what she did plus what he did. Responsibilities of decisions about the kids, financial decisions, what to do with their house, what to do about their cars, how to maintain the home, all of that. And there are many women who will come and say, I have lost all sense of who I am as a person because I have lost what I thought my life was going to be like. The effect on the husband is another argument against divorce. Many times he ends up in a new location. He has to go someplace else. He has lost his opportunity to have the impact on his children that he once could have had and God designed him to have. My wife Joyce will often say that Kevin says this, children are supposed to be raised by two parents. And I really strongly believe that that's God's intention because there's things that a mom can do to pour into life and the things that the father can do to pour into children's life. And when one of them is gone, there is a lack. And if a husband, a father, loses his impact on his children, he has lost one of the major roles God intended for men to have in this society. Sixth thing is the effect on children. They experience grief. They lose their sense of identity. Many of those that go through divorced families in our states, our United States, are forced to live in poverty. They are afraid. They blame themselves. They don't get over it as easily as we once thought. It is a devastating, lingering experience. Why do you think the generation that is in the younger segment today are slower about getting married? Because over the last two generations, they have seen how marriage has been harmful and hurtful and painful and ended in divorce. And so they are skeptical about entering into a relationship they see that may not be permanent. And finally, its impact on society. Children no longer growing up with a mom and dad that will always be together. They have multiple sets of parents and grandparents. It used to be in vacation Bible school when kids would come, you know, Johnny had the same last name as his mom and dad. But we can't assume that anymore. And we also have to say, okay, who can pick him up? Who's allowed to pick Johnny up from vacation Bible school? And it could be a stepfather's mother or something. And we have to have that down there. Relationships are all confused. And children, although they adapt to it, they get confused about what is a family. So what should the church do? What's the action of the church supposed to be? First of all, although we are sympathetic and understanding and forgiving, the church cannot teach that the Bible condones divorce. It is not in my role as a pastor to stand up here as understanding and compassionate as I want to be. It's not my role to say, well, the Bible just says divorce in our country is fine. The Bible does not condone divorce. However, even though divorce presents destructive consequences and individuals are hurt in our society, we've got to realize that the church has a role to play in that. We cannot just turn people away that have been through the pain of divorce. We must find ways to embrace them, help them, strengthen them, help their relationship with God to be strong and renewed, not just cast them out like they're no longer able to take advantage of God's grace. We also have to keep talking about that. Is there a sin that God cannot forgive? If there was a sin that led to a divorce, cannot God forgive that and restore them? The God of grace that I read about and I study in God's Word, there is not a sin that He could not forgive if someone will come and confess that sin and receive His cleansing and His forgiveness. We've got to stop being a church in America that makes people who have sinned second-class citizens. My marriage, as far as I know, last time I saw Joyce before she left and went to St. Louis the other day, we were okay. That does not mean there's not other sin that is in my life that God must forgive. Finally, the church has got to take the responsibility to prepare marriages better and support them better. You know, I've had people at times call me and say, we're getting married on Friday. Would you do our wedding for us? And it could be Tuesday. And I have to say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Because I would require you to go through some counseling. I think enough about a person getting married that I think they ought to give it more attention than they give that it takes to get a driver's license, okay? I'm sorry, I'm a little naive that way. But for somebody just to say, oh, let's get married. I've had... In a Sunday school class I was teaching one time, we had a man who was recently released from prison, and he said that he and his girlfriend were going to get married. She was going to divorce her husband, and they were going to get married, and when they knew that God would ultimately forgive it, so it was going to be okay. That's pretty flippant about dealing with God's forgiveness and marriage. We've got to do a better job in the church preparing people for marriage. There was a town I read about several years ago, or actually a county. All the churches got together and the pastors made a pact with one another they would not do any weddings unless they provided a certain set established premarital counseling beforehand. And in that county, divorce was almost nothing after they instituted that rule that they all followed. We also have to do a better job of supporting people in marriage. I don't have much time to do this, so let me just tell you. These are my goals. When I am asked to perform someone's wedding, and we go through counseling, these are my goals for their marriage. First one is, I want them to have a knockdown, blowout, wonderful relationship with each other. I think marriage ought to be the happiest, most fun, the greatest joy of your life, right? It ought to be that exuberant, that you enjoy being married. A second thing is that we ought to be able to look around and see people who set an example for us. Anybody know anybody? When you look at them, you say, man, I hope when we get that age that our marriage is that wonderful, it is that great, supportive and strong. We ought to be able in the church to have marriages that set the example that others would envy having a relationship like that. And then thirdly, I think it's time for the church to grow up. You know, our answer is you get married and then we just kind of throw you into the workings of the church and you got to hope for the best. And if you have trouble, we send you to go talk to an attorney or counselor or something. I think we need to grow up and recognize that we've got more of a responsibility in that. And it is this. I think we ought to be developing couples that could be mentors to those couples that are younger than them. I'd like to be able to have a young couple come to me and say, Pastor, we're just having some struggles. We just don't know what to do about, you know, we've got preschoolers. We never have any time alone anymore. We don't really know who each other is anymore. What could we do about that? I would love to be able to take out a list and say, okay, I have a couple that I can attach you to, and they will mentor you through that kind of struggle and that problem. Wouldn't that be a blessing in the church to have that kind of a ministry going on? And that takes the whole church working together. But we cannot any longer stand back and blast people for going through a divorce if we are not offering the tools for them to start well and then to continue well in their marriage. It's time for us to grow up as a church and take on the hard things of what it means to help marriage stay together. Because I am truly convinced if we let marriage fail in the United States, our country is not far behind. It is time for us to draw a line in the sand and say we will do whatever it takes to get marriage to start well and to stay strong throughout their life together. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And I know that not all questions have been answered today, that takes some time one-on-one. But I pray, Father, that I've been honest with your word, helping us as a church to realize how you love us, that you have provided for us a wonderful relationship and potential, and when it is destroyed because of our hardness of our hearts or our sin or just lack of knowledge or something that just comes against us so strong we cannot survive, I pray that you'll help us to know you're still a God of grace and forgiveness, and you will work with us and restore us and help us. Father, I pray for our marriages that might be struggling, that they will see that if they will work hard and together seek after God, they could have a wonderful relationship together. And I pray you'll help us to help them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?